We're singing that. The second verse says this: O worship him, our Father God, the Spirit and the Word, who fashioned all things from his joy and saw that it was good. What perfection of friendship, what communion we shared. But choosing death, we fell from life aside the guilty pair. The first part of that is the Trinity, right? Now, O worship him, our Father God, the Spirit and the Word, which is Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. The things that we sing must be true as we sing these things. Keep that in mind as we read today's passage, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, just verses 11 to 13. It says this: Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Pray with me. Almighty God, unto whom all our hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have never hidden my admiration for certain dead preachers. I've often quoted men like Cotton Mather, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, J.C. Ryle, he's been a recent favorite, R.C. Sproul, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Probably the preacher I've quoted the most, at least in this pulpit, is Charles Spurgeon. Someone even suggested recently that we name our church softball team the Fighting Spurgeons. I'm not against that idea. I've learned a lot from the faithfulness of these men. So, for example, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his biography, I read this gem. Let me read this to you from the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I've applied this to our ministry here. So, speaking of the doctor, as he was known, we read this. During all worship, his whole being was a study of concentration. The idea that the minister should smile benignly at the people and make them feel welcome with some words of social greeting was foreign to his whole conception of the grandeur of Christian worship. If the church were the minister's home and the people his guests, then, he argued, it would be permissible to say, "Good morning, friends. Nice to see you. How good of you to come." But he regarded that whole approach as wrong. It's not our service. The people do not come there to see us or please us. They and we are here to worship God and to meet with God, Lloyd-Jones says. A minister in a church is not like a man inviting people into his home. He's not in charge here. He's just a servant himself. And so, yes, we greet one another. We greet one another in the Thunderdome and as we arrive on Sunday mornings. But you're not going to see me climb up onto this platform and say, "How's everybody doing today?" Instead, our greetings will be as the apostles did: grace and peace. I've learned a lot, many other things from these preachers now glorified as well. For example, right in the middle of our worship service, we'll do a rather long pastoral prayer. That's that moment in our busy week where we as a church gather together and lift up to the Lord the requests and the petitions of our church. And outside of the scriptures themselves, particularly Jesus' own pastoral prayers, I believe one of the best examples we have are the prayers of men like Charles Spurgeon. The great evangelist Dwight Moody, once said that to hear Spurgeon preach was a blessing, But to hear Spurgeon pray was even more impressive. Praying like Spurgeon nourishes the soul, he says, encourages the depressed, motivates the lazy, and ushers the humble before the throne of God. Spurgeon prevailed with God in prayer. So here are a couple of quotes by Spurgeon on prayer. He says this, "As I am sure that a certain amount of leverage will lift a weight, so I know that a certain amount of prayer will get anything from God. If there be anything I know, anything that I am quite assured of beyond all question, it's that a praying breath is never spent in vain." The steaming wounds of Jesus, Spurgeon says, are the sure guarantees for answered prayer. And then this one. He says, if you would reach to something higher than ordinary groveling experience, look to the rock that is higher than you, and look with the eye of faith through the windows of importunate prayer. Another author said that Spurgeon baked and caked his prayers in Scripture. He pulled passages from the broken places of his heart and flung them into the presence of the divine. Never rehearsed, always urgent, Spurgeon's prayers were theological but not scholarly. Prayer is incredibly important and also difficult work. Written prayers can be helpful, but prayer itself is never intended to be simply recited by rote or ritual. Prayer books can be, and honestly have frequently been, abused, and yet Jesus gave his disciples, and therefore us, the prototypical prayer of all time in what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. We also have his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Let's not forget about the book of Psalms, which is the song book of the Lord, which is essentially the prayer book of God. And so the prayer I opened with this morning, that I prayed with, was actually written by Thomas Cranmer in the 1500s for the Book of Common Prayer. It's been both incredibly useful and yet also has been incredibly abused. The Apostle Paul has prayers sprinkled all through his letters to the churches. Sometimes he tells his readers simply that he's praying for them. Sometimes he tells them how he's praying for them. Sometimes he breaks into prayer in the middle of a sentence. Almost always near the end of his letters, we'll find a benediction, a final prayer of blessing. We've incorporated many of those into the closing prayers of our worship services. Well, today we come to one of those prayers. It's a benediction, but it's in the middle of the book, and so it's really a transition prayer. The verses after what I just read at the end of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, so beginning in chapter 4, that marks the beginning of a change of this letter. Clearly, Paul is going to shift to what is known as the imperatives, the things the Thessalonian saints must remember to do as Christians. But first, Paul writes down this prayer for them. Listen to this prayer again. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 to 13. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." I don't know if you've picked up on this as we've studied through this letter, but prayer is all over 1 Thessalonians. All over this book, it's filled with prayer. Previously, Paul had acknowledged God's work in the faith of these saints as the apostle expressed his own joy at Timothy's report. Remember verse 8, he says, "Now we live as we hear that you are standing strong in the Lord." But all the way back in the opening verses of this chapter 1, the opening verses of the book, We saw that it's to put it a certain way, it's out of a fertile soil of continual prayer that thanksgiving sprouts and grows. Out of the fertile soil of continual prayer, thanksgiving to God sprouts and grows. Look back at the very beginning, verse 2 of chapter 1. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Then here in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, just the verses immediately before today's passage, Paul, and along with his co-laborers, Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, they pray that they would be able to see them again soon and supply what is lacking. Supply what is lacking. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." So what's lacking in their faith? Or why is their faith lacking? Well, it's very likely that Paul had planned to teach them more than he was able to before he had to flee the city of Thessalonica due to the riots that sprung up because of his preaching. Remember, Acts chapter 17 gives us the history of Paul's ministry there in Thessalonica. And we saw there that the enemies of the gospel accused Paul and his co-laborers of turning the world upside down. And so these new saints here in Thessalonica, they actually helped Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy escape the city, even though it seems as though Paul felt like his work there wasn't complete yet. So they left Thessalonica early, with more to teach them, but also trusting in the sovereignty of God to provide for the saints. This is clearly evident throughout this letter. God faithfully preserved this church. And it's within this context, it's reasonable to conclude that this prayer here in verses 11 to 13 kind of forms the primary focus of what was lacking in their faith. This is what he is praying for. And then he's going to elaborate even more when we get into chapter 4 and 5 when he addresses such topics as their holiness, their brotherly love, their love for one another, and also the hope of Christ's return. We will get into that soon. Paul's intention, Paul's prayer, is that the remainder of this letter, beginning really in chapter 4, verse 1, would address what is lacking in their faith until he himself is able to come in person. Now, as I said, any study of Paul's epistles, any of the letters that Paul wrote, will reveal an intense commitment by the Apostle Paul to prayer. Paul took very, very seriously the job description of the apostles, which still stands today for elders and pastors, and that is a devotion to prayer and a ministry of the word. That's from Acts chapter 6. Why is prayer so important? Or maybe we should start here. Why are pastoral prayers so important? Why is it so important that we gather together and pray, whether it's me or last week Ben prayed? Why is it so important that we gather together and pray together like this? Well, what if I said this? You can tell a lot about a church's view of God by the priority that they place on prayer. You can tell a lot about a church's view of God by the priority that they place on prayer. Are the prayers quick and trite? Are they just transitions? You know, we don't know what else to do here, so let's throw a prayer in there. Are they obligations to fill the time? The same actually can be true for individual Christians. Our reliance our own reliance or lack of a reliance on prayer tells us much about our own personal relationship with the Lord. The person who does not pray, by definition, that person finds strength in himself. And therefore, he is his own functional God, right? The person who does not pray actually thinks, I don't need God. Spurgeon said this in his lectures to my students. And he says this in a way that only Charles Spurgeon can. He draws on Old Testament symbolism, and he says this: if you're a genuine minister of God, so he's talking here to those whom he's training to become pastors. He says, if you're a genuine minister of God, you will stand as a priest before the Lord, spiritually wearing the ephod and the breastplate, whereon you bear the names of your children, pleading for them within the veil, bringing the names of those saints under our care before the Lord into the most holy place. Do we pray? Do we pray, or are we instead relying on our own strength? We should dig a little bit deeper here. I'm guessing that most of us would agree, yes, we pray, just not enough. Most of us would say that. Most of us would say, yes, I pray, just not enough. The same goes for churches. Most pastors, if you ask them, would say, of course we pray during worship. For what? We pray for ourselves. We pray for our material needs, certainly. That is not inappropriate. And yet Paul prayed almost exclusively for others. And he prayed almost exclusively for spiritual matters. And he always expressed his absolute dependence upon God. Prayer shows us that he not only, Paul's prayers here shows us that not only did he preach a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but that he also depended on that very grace to enable him to be used in his ministry toward others. So this really brief pastoral prayer here in verses 11 to 13, it highlights Paul's desire for the Lord to fill up what is lacking in the faith of the Thessalonian saints. And he prays this in such a way so as to teach us Paul's view of God, his view of ministry, and his view of the Christian life. But we know that this is God's word, not just simply Paul's opinions about God's word. So let's look at these three things that this teaches us as answers to questions. And so the first question is, what do we learn about God from this prayer? What do we learn about God from this prayer? Well, first I want to point out, this is one of the very few times that Paul actually prays for himself. Although very clearly his intention is to benefit the church, to minister to the church. So verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Direct our way to you. This prayer is in direct opposition to the hindrance of Satan that he brought up in chapter 2, verse 18. And when we looked at that verse, I told you that the word for hindrance, in fact, just look up there. Chapter 2, verse 18 says this: because we wanted to see you, or to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. I wanted to come to you over and over. There were so many times I wanted to come back to Thessalonica and visit you, but Satan hindered us, he says. So that word hindrance, I told you this a few weeks ago when we were on that passage. That word can be used, it's often used for doing something like destroying a road so as to make it impossible for enemy troops and equipment to pass through. And so this prayer here in verse 11 is actually a prayer for the Lord to remove the roadblocks. That's really what he's saying here. Remove the roadblocks. But even this simple request, we can see a very important truth. look very carefully at who he makes the request of. So verse 11 says, our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus. Here's why this is so important. Paul doesn't explicitly mention the Trinity. He doesn't say, our triune God. He says, our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, actually. But the substance of the doctrine is here. That's why I pointed it out when we sang verse 2 of that song, O Sing My Soul. Now we need to get just a little bit technical. But don't worry too much. Just for a moment. I want to draw your attention to the pronoun that's translated himself in the middle of the sentence, at least in the ESV, the English Standard Version that I'm using. See, in translating this into English for us to understand, the word order, this happens in any kind of translation, the word order has to be moved around so that it makes sense to us. So listen to this verse in the King James Version. So the King James Version of 1 Thessalonians 3:11 says this, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. That makes it sound like he's praying to three different persons. But we know that can't possibly be true. So here's where we have to get a bit technical, so bear with me just for a moment. See, in Greek, the pronoun himself, that's the first word in the sentence. And so a rigid kind of absolute translation wouldn't make much sense. In fact, it would sound something like this. Himself, now the God and Father of us and the Lord of us, Jesus, may direct the way of us to you. That's how it would read if we kind of translated it rigidly. Here's why I'm taking the time to tell you this. Because himself here refers to the God and Father and Lord and Jesus of us, and it's singular. It's singular. It doesn't say themselves. It says himself. In other words, himself is not simply God the Father. Paul is praying to God in the singular, and he defines our singular, our one God as Father and Lord Jesus. And then to make this just a little bit more technical, the verb direct our way to you, that's also singular. So it's he direct, not they direct, right? So it's direct. May God himself direct our way to you. Paul understands that one God exists in multiple persons, and we know this to be three persons specifically, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, even if he only mentions the Father and Son here. And this is important for a couple of reasons. First, God has revealed who he is in his word. And in giving us this example of prayer, he is teaching us how we are to relate to him, even if we don't understand it all. And I can assure you, we don't understand it all. There's not a person in this room, even Lee, that doesn't understand it all. We don't understand it all. This is important because in prayer, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prays to Jesus in the same way that he prays to the Father. He joins them together as the object or the recipient of this petition. Our God is one. Now we have to dig just a little bit deeper here. Because Paul's prayer shows us that he considers Jesus to be equal with the Father in dignity and in power. He refers to both of them here as God. He doesn't refer to Jesus as a God or somehow lesser than God, but rather as God, as fully God. And Paul stresses this by calling Jesus Lord. Look at it again. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Paul knew, as did those who had received this letter in Thessalonica, Paul knew what he was doing. Remember, this is the Roman Empire. And for the Roman Empire, Caesar is Lord. To proclaim otherwise is to put yourself in grave danger from the governmental authorities. To proclaim anything other than Caesar is Lord is to put yourself in grave danger from the Roman authorities. To proclaim Jesus is Lord is to stick it to the man. To proclaim Jesus is Lord is to subvert to the government that demanded an absolute allegiance and an absolute devotion, even worship. But I digress. Back to the oneness of the Father and the Son here. Read this again, the whole prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So we can see in this prayer that not only are the Father and the Son united as in nature as God, but they're also united in purpose and will. In fact, God the Father is every bit as loving toward his people as Jesus is. The Father and the Son are working in concert for the salvation of his people. He, our triune God, is working his will in us. He is sanctifying us in holiness. He is preparing us for the final day. And I also want to point out, remember, I've said before that this is one of the first letters that Paul wrote, this along with Galatians. He probably wrote Galatians a little earlier. But this is one of the first letters that Paul wrote. So it's written very early in the history of the church. And here, in one of the first letters written of the New Testament, Paul is already referring to the unity of the Godhead. This is not a doctrine that was developed hundreds of years later like so many people claim today. So the Council of Nicaea, they often claim, I think they picked this up from Dan Brown, the author, they often claim so many things about that council, that it was at that council that the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible were picked. That's not true. It was at that council that the Council of Nicaea reinforced what the New Testament already taught, which is the same as the Old Testament taught, which is essentially this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But the unity of the Father and the Son is not the only thing that we learn about God here. I'm going to be brief on this part, because there are many places that we could take this, but in these verses, Paul is expressing his certainty about the sovereignty of God as he prays. He's praying that God would intervene sovereignly in human affairs so as to permit Paul's return to Thessalonica. Remember, this request for God to direct our way to you is a prayer to defeat not only the hindrance or the roadblock of Satan from 2:18, but also the same word, hindrance, of the human enemies of the gospel. Back up in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, it says this: For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus who are in Judea. So those early, early Christians, those first churches in and around Jerusalem, Judea. He says, you became imitators of those churches in Judea. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us, by putting roadblocks up for us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. The enemies of the gospel are putting up roadblocks. They're doing whatever they can to stop the spread of the gospel. And Paul is praying against that. Lord, make our way clear. Remove the roadblocks. Direct our way to you. What kind of God would this God be if he could not intervene in human affairs? What kind of God would this God be if he could not clear away these roadblocks? What kind of God would he be if he was not sovereign, if he was not in control? If God is able to save us from our sin, if God can save us from the wrath to come, surely he can remove Paul's hindrances, these petty little hindrances of people that we don't even know, that are written off, lost to history. And then one other thing that we learn about God here, not only is he sovereign, do you notice that Paul points out that we can have a personal relationship with this sovereign Lord God? He prays to our God and Father and Lord and Jesus. Our God and Father and Lord and Jesus. He is saying that we can have access to God as his beloved children. He is our Father. Jesus himself said the exact same thing. Our Father who art in heaven. God is Father in his very nature. But only those who believe in Jesus have been given the right to be considered his children. Our God and Father and Lord and Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Galatians chapter 4, Paul goes on a little bit more detail than John. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So in this very brief pastoral prayer, we can see a basic theology that is essential to Christian life and faith. God the Father and God the Son are one, and he is the sovereign God to whom we pray. And he receives us as his dearly beloved children who pray to him as our God and Father and Lord and Jesus. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There's so much to learn about God, even from some very brief prayers. So now the second and third question have much shorter answers. The second question is, what do we learn about ministry from this prayer? What do we learn about ministry from this prayer? Paul acknowledges here that it is God's sovereign grace that enables, or we could even say is necessary for the successful ministry of the gospel. Again, think back to those hindrances of chapter 2, verses 16 and 18. Sometimes physical or spiritual obstacles, so the hindrance of the enemies of God, actual people who were out there arresting Christians, who were out there preventing the spread of the gospel, enemies, actual people who are enemies of God, or Satan himself, who was spiritually somehow hindering Paul from returning to Thessalonica. Sometimes physical or spiritual obstacles prevent us from ministering in the way that we would like or the way that we had planned. And these kinds of obstacles are still in place today. There are those who hate the gospel and desire to see us shut up about it. There are also spiritual forces at work who are intent on destroying ministries, churches, individual Christians in an effort to discredit the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer for God to direct our way to you did not indicate that he was neglecting his own responsibility to prepare and plan and labor in the work, but rather that he was dependent upon God to intervene and produce the opportunities that Paul himself could not. This is why one reason why we pray. This is why we pray for the ministry here. By the way, in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 4, we actually see that at least probably a few years later, Paul answers this prayer, or God answers Paul's prayer. God would in fact answer this prayer, but it's a few years later. He didn't answer this right away. But instead, he gave Paul other opportunities for fruitful gospel ministry in other places, not the least of which was 3 years in Ephesus. So what do we learn? Well, first of all, we must understand that prayer is essential to the ministry. Prayer is essential to the ministry. We need to be praying for opportunities to share the gospel. We need to be praying for the courage to share the gospel boldly. We need to be praying for Holy Spirit-filled knowledge of the Scriptures so that we're able to give a ready defense of anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that is within us. We need to be praying for one another. I will say this. I have never known a time since I've been at this church where all of the elders are so actively involved in discipleship, most of which you don't know anything about, which is the nature of shepherding, frankly. You don't hear the stories. But it's not just the elders. Pray for one another. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20 tells us that we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then he says, and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The Apostle Paul asks for prayer for boldness in preaching the gospel. Pray for the Lord to continue to use this church to proclaim the truth. Pray for the Lord to continue to use this church that the word of the Lord should sound forth from us to all of Macedonia and Achaia, to all of Logan and Union and Champaign and Shelby, whatever, wherever the Lord wills. That the word of the Lord, that the gospel would sound forth from the high point of Ohio here to whoever would hear. Pray that the Lord would continue to meet our needs, including our space and classroom needs. Pray that the Lord would continue to strengthen our marriages and families. Pray verses 12 and 13 here, specifically for Redemption Bible Church. Pray that our love would abound more and more, that our love for the Lord would be evident to all. Pray that our love would not only abound in word, but also in deed. Pray that the Lord would establish us as blameless in holiness. We learn here that this entire ministry is dependent upon prayer. And so the third question is this: what do we learn about the Christian life from this prayer? As Paul sees it, Christians live with a focus on the future in Christ. So he prays here in verse 13. He says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul is anchoring in this prayer, he is anchoring the Christian life in the future. So we can say that our present experience is pulled in the direction of Christ's return. One of the reasons I plan to preach through these letters to the Thessalonians, followed by the book of Revelation, is because far too many Christians look at the world. They look at the events of these final days, and they see only pessimism and hopelessness. That's all going to burn anyway. But if you live with a sense of impending doom, you probably need to repent of your failure to trust in the promises of God. If you live with a sense of impending doom, you probably need to repent of your failure to trust in the promises of God. See, as Christians, we've been called into His own kingdom, into His own glory, and that hope dominates Paul's writing. The hope of Christ's return dominates what Paul writes. We will get into all of this in due course, but until Jesus returns, look where Paul continually points us, toward love and holiness, which are linked. Paul prays for God's love to fortify our hearts so that we are transformed toward a changed life, so that we grow in our desire to please the Lord by living in holiness. Philippians chapter 2 says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Again, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, he says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So let me just finish by pointing this out. This is actually a triune prayer. The Holy Spirit is here, even if Paul doesn't mention Him specifically. Where? Here's the truth. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, if you have been and are continuing to be made holy by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit is working even as Paul is praying. So let me just close by reading Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 8. Hopefully this will make this clear. Paul says this, speaking of your salvation. He said, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. When Paul prays to our God and Father and Lord and Jesus Himself, he's praying that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and minds, that we might be blameless and holy, that we might abound in love for one another. That's our prayer today, that we might be blameless and holy and abound in love for one another. Pray with me. Father, as we consider who God is, who You are, that You are our God and Father and Lord and Jesus, we admit that there is much about the Trinity that we do not understand. We are human, made in the image of God. We can see the examples of the unity as You talk about in Your Word about marriage, about being in covenant relationship. But Lord, we acknowledge that we find some of these things very difficult to understand. And yet we know, Lord, that You have given us Your Spirit to help us to make these things clear. And so we pray for that today. That as we leave here today, we would leave as Your people abounding in love for one another. that we would be holy and blameless, that we would be looking forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are reminded of your sending of your Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we are reminded of the cross, of the crucifixion for our sin, that Jesus took our sin upon himself, went to the cross to die, to be buried, to rise again. Father, we rejoice in these things, and we, as we come to the table, we eat and drink and proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Father, we are thankful. We pray that we would do all of this with thankful hearts, with joy abounding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.